All right, 40 minutes to cover the Reformation. Here we go. So last week we covered basically 500 AD to 1500 AD, and this week we're going to cover a much smaller period in history. Actually, it's going to be about 1500 AD to about 1620. So it's quite a bit smaller, but it's quite a bit more weight and meat, as you all can imagine. Martin Luther said, was once quoted, he quoted this in, or I wrote this actually, in A Testament of Hope, the Essential Writings and Speeches, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that." And essentially, the Reformation, that's what started happening in the Reformation. So let's start with, really, let's lay the groundwork, what was happening at the day, at this day and time of the Reformation. Our previous period of history, the Dark Ages, we didn't get into a whole lot, but really, in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, most of the economy was set up on a feudal-type system. So a lot of subsistence farming, that's where people were kind of, in one sense, really disconnected from each other. You had a community of people that depended on each other, and that's about it. There was a shift, really, that started taking place. There was several shifts that started taking place. And as I said before, there was this kind of like agrarian society. It was very centralized to each community. Actually, cities and towns started to grow and become more of places of commerce, and trade started happening from those centralized regions. Well, because of this centralized regions, governments started to become more important. So monarchies became more powerful, and there was a big political shift there. So before the Dark Ages, you would have had like the feudal system, which is essentially a farm community, a kind of communist a little bit, a farm community with one main dude who's the feudal lord and all these servants that work for him, these the peasants that work for him. That became there was a shift there, really, that happened. And so some of these the feudal system kind of decentralized, and the government became more centralized in cities and towns, and the king became essentially more powerful because of this. He's not going running around trying to chase down peasants and all this other stuff at this period in time. One of the other things that started to become, and we touched on it, we started to see it right before the Reformation, the church became more incredibly focused on external piety. We talked about monasteries and the incredible focus that became the point of the church on the monasteries, on teachings. And one of the other things that became more pushed by the church was the sacraments. And of those sacraments, penance became just incredibly pushed to a new level. They had to have this for the forgiveness of sins. But as many of you are familiar with, one of the it became part of the late medieval period, part of penance. They actually started selling indulgences. And this is where some of the rub started to come with the Reformation as we usher in this period. Really, indulgence, a person was believed to be exempt from any duties associated with penance. So people came to understand indulgences as church-sanctioned means of forgiveness for one's sins prior to being committed. Prior to committing a sin, if I wanted to go murder my neighbor, I would just get an indulgence and go do that in essence. I mean, they would frown upon murdering your neighbor, per se, if you told them that, but unless he was a heretic. But that's essentially what the indulgence would talk through the indulgences. So about this period in time. So these are all the things. And as you think about, okay, I think that the spread of the gospel, even in the early church, there's a uniqueness about the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was so vast, the ways of communication, what the Roman Empire did is made incredible road systems. And part of the spread of the gospel was really aided by how the Roman Empire was set up. And while that was a human measure that man created, God used those to spread the gospel. Just like at this time, the turn here where the medieval, the late medieval period, the usherance of the printing press and the centralized governments, where people could now come to towns, they could learn, they could express ideas, and those would then be diffused to different communities. And the printing press, of course, made the written word much more easily and readily available to common men, and even to the bishops and the monks in the monastery. So, this ushers in Martin Luther. He was one of the first reformers. As I said, we talked a little bit about John Wycliffe, who would have been in the beginning of the Reformation. But Martin Luther was born. We're going to cover his life. He was born in 1483 in Saxony. Initially, Martin Luther's father wanted him to study law. Which I think is interesting. As we study most of these reformers, their father wanted them to study law, which if you I thought it was interesting, the similarity in that aspect of their study. So Luther, he did for a little bit, but he stopped. He was kind of. He was studying for a while. He was kind of living a little bit of a wild life. And many of you might know of his call, basically how he became a monk. He was traveling on a road in a thunderstorm at one point. And it was such a great thunderstorm that he cried out to St. Anne to save him from the storm. And if St. Anne would save him from the storm, he would become a monk. And, well, he was not killed by the storm. So being the man of the word that Luther was, he joined a monastery it was an Augustinian monastery lived a rigorous life to study and really study the scripture extensively. He in the monastery. So these monasteries, as I said, their role in the medieval period was kind of like a library in the sense that they distributed printed works, and they did a lot of that in Hebrew and Greek. So Martin Luther, even in this monastery, was studying lots and lots of Hebrew and Greek texts. He was studying the original languages of even the early church fathers. He earned a doctor of theology and joined the faculty at the University of Wittenberg. He spent extensive time studying and lecturing on the Psalms and Romans and Hebrews. And he preached regularly, communicating God's word to the common people. In 1517, so we're now in the 1500s. John Tetzel, many of you, if you've studied the Reformation, have heard the name John Tetzel. He started selling indulgences near Wittenberg to fund the construction of St. Peter's Basilica. And we've talked what these indulgences really were. So in response, Luther posted 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. And really, those 95 theses, it was actually very common to do this in that century, in the 16th century. It was common to write and post a list of theses basically as an invitation to debate the merit of a practice or what have you. So essentially, that's what Martin Luther was doing. he was calling into question what's going on here. And he actually wrote those theses in Latin. So the majority of people didn't even know what they meant. It was intended. He intended it for a small group of people initially. And he really wasn't attacking the authority of the church. He was more or less asking and questioning how these indulgences were being sold. Shortly after he posted these 95 theses, Luther experienced his Protestant breakthrough, in which he came to realize that God justifies sinners alone. This came through study as he continued to question the church's teachings. Luther, throughout his life, had been tormented by a sense of his unworthiness before God. The thought of God's righteousness terrified him, filling him with fear. And then when he understood, embraced the biblical understanding of justification, which we all really, I think, attribute to, not, it's not to Luther alone, but that's what Luther preached, was justification through Christ, faith alone. That's when his life and ministry changed dramatically after that point in his life. So as I said, the 95 Theses, and we'll talk a little bit now about the aftermath of what happened after he posted these. So really, again, they were just posted as a question. Let's have a debate. And he limited it to it was more intended for like the higher ups, because that they would have known Latin. But people started circulating them, and people started understanding more, even the common man understanding more what he had said. So he became very popular. He started becoming popular. And in 1518, Pope Leo tried to bring Luther to Rome for trial. But the king, or the ruler there of Saxony, saw that Luther was so popular, and he basically protected Luther from having to go to the Holy Roman Empire and appear before the Pope. One of the key things that Luther did in the following year, then, Luther actually debated John Eck in Leipzig. And Eck was very much trying to convince Luther that church's authority. Now, this is very crucial part of the Reformation. Eck was attempting to demonstrate that Luther, your view of the church's authority is incorrect. And Luther really countered with Scripture, and the church is at odds with Scripture. The church's traditions and all that, they don't line up with Scripture. And really, Scripture is the highest authority. And here we see the diverge. Really, this is kind of the separation between the Reformation Protestant and the Catholic faith. The Catholic faith is the church is the final authority. And here, Luther is saying, the Scripture is my final authority. And the following year, Luther wrote several well-known treaties. He wrote the appeal to the Christian nobility of the German nation, really trying to bring about reform in the church. He wrote On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, just discussing the error and the corruption of the sacraments, and On the Freedom of the Christian. This is probably what he is more well quoted from, but really talks about the doctrine of justification and the Christian's resulting freedom due to our salvation through Christ. After Luther wrote all these works, he was excommunicated. The Pope just said, all right, enough with this guy. He's a heretic. We're going to excommunicate him if he does not recant his teaching. Which brings up the Diet of Worms, which most Robins would love. The Diet of Worms. Really, a diet is just a meeting. That's simply what a diet means. It's just a meeting. So the Emperor Charles of Germany there summoned Luther to the city of Worms for a diet or a meeting of the German Parliament, really. Luther appeared before the meeting, and his intention was to argue and give proof from Scripture why he believed what he did. But they took his works, put them right in front of Luther and said, recant these works and say that they're of no found and the church is right. And we'll give you 24 hours to do so. So they gave Luther 24 hours, and he came back to the council, and as many of us know, the famous phrase, what does he say here? My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant for anything. For to go against my conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And at that point, Luther made the stand that I'm okay with being whatever you put on me, but God's scripture is final authority. And so the emperor at that point declared him a heretic. So because of this, so in Saxony, where Luther was from, he was very popular and very, very famous. The emperor had said he was a heretic to back the pope. While en route, Luther was taken captive by Frederick of Saxony, his buddy back home. And the reason that he did this was really to protect Luther. So in God's providence, God used this man to really take and shelter Luther from being killed, which would have most likely happened if he would have continued to be tried before the emperor. So he was kept at Wartburg Castle, and there Luther translated the New Testament and much of the Old Testament into German. And at that point, really breaking with tradition, Luther got married. He was, as I said, he was a monk. So he got married to a nun, and they just broke away from all Catholic teaching on marriage if you're a monk or a nun. So that's a cool little story. All right. And then we're going to really just kind of, I want to highlight a little bit. So Luther really, Luther was kind of like the strong voice of the Reformation. So there's the leading up to the Reformation, like Wycliffe and John Huss, these guys that kind of started paving the way. Luther really was the one that really we look at as, okay, this is like the leading voice in the Reformation, one of the first leading voice. Well, during Luther's time, there was other guys as well. And I want to just kind of highlight some of these other guys as well. And we'll talk about some of them more in detail than other. But actually, Luther had a colleague, Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. He was exiled from Saxony for his radical tendencies and eventually made his way to Zurich. Now, many of us are familiar with probably the other reformer that is very well known from Zurich, Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. He actually took up the mantle and became the leader of the Protestant movement in Zurich. And then there was another guy who was a German reformer as well, Munzer. He was actually pretty radical and actually started some wars. He incited the peasants and they fought the nobility, which is kind of throughout the Reformation. That wasn't necessarily uncommon for these more radical reformers who wouldn't have held to real good truth, sound doctrine, but they would have used the Reformation more as a tool to fight the nobility and so on and so forth. So there is a distinction that needs to be taken in effect there. Well, as I said before, Luther and Zwingli were contemporaries of the day, and one of the things, as they were contemporaries, the time and period they lived in, they grew up in the Catholic faith. So as the Reformation began and started moving forward, the distinction on the Lord's Supper became a controversy. As you know, as we've talked about, the Roman Catholics believe in transubstantiation. So when they say, this is my body and this is my blood, it's actually in the essence of the bread, and Christ's body dwells within the essence inside of the bread. And even at the beginning of the Reformation, the Protestants had to make, okay, how are we going to handle this? How are we going to deal with this? So Zwingli and actually Luther had a little bit of a spat over how we're going to interpret it. Luther emphasized the real and accessible presence of Christ in the sacrament. And Zwingli, he wasn't so strong on he was more on the symbol of what the Lord's Supper basically entailed. And Luther really took some stands on it. He said, you know, Zwingli was not making accessible basically Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. And there wasn't as much gravitas with Zwingli's view. There was a man, his name is Martin Bucer. He was a former Dominican monk that was the reformer in Strasbourg. And the reason I bring this up is Strasbourg is actually located, it's kind of borders Germany, France, Switzerland, and all these like crucial areas. So he had this kind of unique position, even geographically, to try to unite these reformers together. So that was his intent from the very beginning. And so he brought them all together to try to do this, and it didn't work. And there was still that divide. And shortly after this, Zwingli actually was killed in battle that he was participating in. I want to just address Luther's theology real quick. Luther was kind of an occasional theologian, and he struggled with systematic theology. And the reason I just want to bring this up, like Calvin would have been very much, Melanchthon, Calvin, those guys would have been very much heavy on systematic theology. You understand the whole of Scripture, and you base your doctrines on the whole of Scripture. Whereas Luther, he really, and as a reaction to Roman Catholicism, mostly, he valued Christ's work and through justification. And sometimes people would criticize Luther for underwhelming personal holiness or undervaluing personal holiness because he so emphasized Christ's work. And even he said that, like, the epistle of James is the epistle of straw, stuff like that. Because part of it was he was so reacting to the Roman Catholic faith. He was wary of some of those personal holiness type things. Luther, the center of Luther's theology was the presence of Christ among his people to save them for their sins. And he was wary of these theological debates or movements that might distract the church's attention from the centrality of Christ, which brings to us the next type of reformers were the Anabaptists. These were more radical in one sense, took a more radical turn than like Luther and Zwingli and Bucer would have. And they really re-examined essentially to reexamine the church's belief on baptism, in baptizing infants. And they came to the conclusion that this was not scripturally warranted. And really, they called into question the Christian establishment as far as that. And their history is one of their philosophy, their faith. They emphasize this is Christianity is a highly personal matter. So they kind of were wary of this corporate Christianity, even like in a Lutheran, even if you go to like a Lutheran church today. It's very high churchy, and not that I'm saying there's a lot of error and I wouldn't recommend going to Lutheran church today, but Luther was still, there was a lot of even some of that liturgy that was borrowed from what he knew. He just knew those were the things he knew. And it's very, they were very focused on like the more traditional groups were, faith is a corporate matter. Corporate, and that Christianity consisted not only of individuals but families and even societies. So this, the Anabaptists rose, and they really advocated kind of a withdrawal from society. There was they really established their church life around a literal interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the famous ones is Menno Simons and his followers. Really, they attempted to live a peaceful life, non-resistant. There was a lot of different sects too that left off. That there was some anti-Trinitarian versions of the Anabaptists, and really because they were so focused on the individual, the individualism and as the form of Christianity. Some of them actually slipped into mysticism, and they received supernatural revelations, which is, if you know anything about Mennonites today, there's still a lot of that today. And even Amish, there's still a lot of that today. And we'll talk a little bit. But as well, the Amish Mennonite and what we would know as Hutterites today would be directly descendants from the Anabaptists. In contrast to the emphasis on the doctrine of justification, Anabaptists could, really tended to focus more on one's behavior, lifestyle, and tended towards, not always, but tended towards more legalistic ideas and thoughts. And I want to make a distinction here, too. Baptists, sometimes Baptists would say they're from the Anabaptists, but really the Baptists, the idea of the distinction between infant baptism versus baptism as a believer is really the only thing that Baptists would bring from the Anabaptists' faith. The Baptist movement really came later as an offshoot of like English Puritanism. And like I said, they were influenced by the Anabaptists in some of their doctrine. But I want to make a distinction there that the Anabaptists really... the form that we would see today would be the Amish and the Mennonite and those that are around us. So John Calvin. Here we go. John Calvin was born in 1509. He also was supposed to study law. His father wanted him to study law. But he had a conversion and he was converted. In 1533, published the Institute of Christian Religion. It was basic theology is really what it was. We know John Calvin really for basically the city of Geneva. Originally, he was traveling to Strasbourg to be under Martin Bucer, and he stopped at Geneva and just was going to pass through and started working with the pastor there. And he didn't leave for a while because of just the work that needed to be done there. During his time in Geneva, his first stay in Geneva, there arose issues in the church. And the nobility, Geneva actually became somewhat of a Protestant a city in the beginning, and nobility and all those people were coming to the church. Well, there's some sin that was taking place, and Calvin said, we got to excommunicate these people. Well, the ruler of Geneva said, no, you can't. So Calvin said, well, I'm out of here. So he left the first time and went to continued on his journey to Strasbourg. Well, things got bad in Geneva, and they said, well, we want you back. So John Calvin did eventually come back. And during his time back, his second time in Geneva, the city doubled in size. It became a hub, in a sense, for the Reformation, because it was a safe space for all these refugees. France was incredibly Roman Catholic at the time, very persecuting. Spain, high rates of persecution there. So a lot of people were coming over. So Calvin established an academy to train ministers there. He served as a pastor there, and he really spent his life work just pouring out to all of these people there. He preached several times a week. He actually used he preached exegetical through Scripture. As I said, he even emphasized like a systematic structure through the Scripture. I want to also make a distinction here that, you know, Calvin, and we'll talk a little bit if we have time, Calvin is not, even though he's associated with 5 points of Calvinism, those were actually written down later. And some actually wonder if Calvin himself believed, would have held to all five points of Calvinism. But one of the things that Calvin did in the Reformation is he really articulated a theology that Christians could find genuine assurance of salvation. Because of God's grace in salvation, and because of even the doctrine of election, we can know for a fact that God keeps those who he saves as his elect. I want to touch briefly, and I'm going really fast. The next guy really is John Knox. He would have been really close to the same period of Calvin, and actually would have studied under Calvin in Geneva for a period. Knox was born in Scotland, and he lived in Scotland for a brief period of time as an early man, as a young man. He studied there as a priest to be a priest there, and he became converted, and when he became converted was about the same time Bloody Mary Tudor became a ruler, and she was, as you know, the Bloody Reign, persecuting Christians. So he fled. That's the point where he fled to Geneva. And he pastored English people, English-speaking people there in Geneva. After Mary died, John returned to Scotland and really became heavily involved in the Reformation in Scotland. There was great strides that took place. Actually, when he was, most of the peasants became believers, and really some of the nobility became believers as well. During his period, during the period he was there, Protestantism really flourished when he was there, and actually, right before he, right towards the end of his life, there was Queen Mary, not Bloody Mary, but the another Mary. She was a queen, very Catholic. She tried to get rid of Protestantism in Scotland, but ultimately failed because so many of the peasants and even some of the nobility were strong believers, and they said, no, we want none of that. And eventually, Mary's son James the VI became the king of Scotland, later the king of England. And that's when the Protestant faith really took off in England. Real quick, I wanted to just touch on, we talk about Calvinism and Arminianism. I just want to talk about real quick, the Dutch Reformation was one that's a little bit more strange. There's no real one person that we could really say was part of it, as far as like this was like Luther and Germany and Calvin and the Switzerland and France region. There was a lot of wars and strife that took place during the Dutch Reformation. But actually, one of the gentlemen, and I just bring this up because I want to just kind of touch on a little bit, but Jacobus Arminius was one of the reformers actually in the Dutch area. He was a preacher, and he really started circulating these views on predestination that didn't align with what most of the reformers came up with. But he was kind of vague. And so actually we don't even know what his exact views were. And so there really became this like war over, okay, what are we going to, how are we going to respond? Some of the reformers, like, how are we going to respond to this? And they had five tenets of Arminianism. And as the people of the day did, they responded through a council and they made 5 points of Calvinism. So really that's where the 5 points of Calvinism came from, is a response to the followers of Jacob Arminianus. And really, there's so much more we could cover, and we're getting close out of time. I wanted to cover something that I think in the Reformation, I've never really, not never, but I don't often think about this aspect of the Reformation. You know, the Reformation was a period where God used men in a great way to bring about truth, and at a time of great persecution. These reformers stood in all alone. Luther stood all alone before councils and tribunals and gave an account for the scripture and said, this is what I believe, and I will not recant in what I believe because I'm so convinced that scripture alone is truth. And these were strong men of faith, but they were also sinful men. And I want to just briefly mention this. Luther actually, he was, like I said, a very strong man, very, very antagonistic towards the Jews, very antagonistic towards, he was very antagonistic towards the Anabaptists. And the reason being was because of his concern towards legalism. And I wouldn't run to say that Luther was an anti-Semite or whatever, but there was a graciousness, there was a lacking in grace that Luther dealt with these people, to the point that some of his followers, some of the people that would have come after him would have done some even fought against and persecuted the Anabaptists, and even some of the Jews as well. John Calvin himself, there was a gentleman who was, he was questioning the doctrine of the Trinity. He didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, basically. And Calvin just told him, don't ever come to Geneva. The dude showed up to Geneva. The Genevan police arrested him. John Calvin prosecuted him and condemned him to die. And he told the only thing John Counsel told the executioner is do it in a humane way. And they burnt the guy at the stake. And while a lot, some of these actions of men, you understand in the culture that they were living in. I mean, it was if someone was a heretic in the Catholic faith, if they were a heretic, man, they were burning you. You were done. And there was a seriousness to truth. And I also don't want to divorce the idea that truth, there's a sobriety that needs to be taken when we deal with truth. There is a soberness about truth and error. But there is also a grace that has to be extended towards people that don't agree. And I think one of the things of the Reformation, as I said, God brought about a great light through these men. The Reformation is a story of frail men that God used in a mighty way. You look at even through the Old Testament. This is who God uses. And John, I'm going to seal this because he told me I could. But God delights to take crooked sticks and make a straight path. Look at David. Look at Moses. Look at all the minor prophets, all the prophets, frail people. Look at the apostles, Peter. And look at the reformers. They were people, too, who believed in a great God and yet did some things that were questionable and even sinful. But my encouragement to us as believers is God used them and he can use us as well. We can never put these guys on a higher pedestal than what Scripture's on. And my encouragement is even the people we are around today that we look up to a John MacArthur, and we should, but he's a man. He's a man. And so take that. I hope that encourages you guys. The Reformation is a glorious time in Christian history. And I don't want to detract from that. It was a glorious time of reform where people understood that justification came through Christ alone. And we need that even in our churches today. We need that in our country. We need that in our world today. So we can pray to that end. So.